If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in honor of Dr. Barber's 70th anniversary, I'd like to preach a message entitled, A Good Minister of Jesus Christ. You know, Worth Baptist Church has been blessed by God to be served by three good ministers of Jesus Christ. Reverend Bob Barber, our church's founder, was a good minister of Christ. Dr. Raymond Barber, pastor for 35 years, a good minister of Jesus Christ. Dr. Willie Weaver, who pastored here so faithfully for 19 years, a good minister of Jesus Christ. And the verdict's still out on the new guy, okay? Let's see what the Bible has to say about being a good minister of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I want you to notice with me in the first place the pastor's Lord. The Bible says that he is first and foremost a minister of Jesus Christ. You see, the pastor preaches to his people, but he preaches for the Lord. He serves the sick and he serves the poor and he serves the grieving, but he does it for the Lord. Throughout the course of his ministry, he may speak to men and women of power and prominence and position, but he's nobody's parent. He's nobody's puppet. The pastor is God called, God appointed, God placed, God made, and God sustained. He is a man of God and a minister of Jesus Christ. I notice the pastor's label because the Bible says he is a minister of Jesus Christ. That word is not an ecclesiastical title. It's a description of who the pastor is. It simply means that he's a servant. The Lord Jesus made his leadership philosophy crystal clear in Mark chapter 10. He said, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Folks, the pastor is not a sovereign or a savior or a celebrity. He is a shepherd and he's a servant. He's a guide, not a god. He doesn't lord over the sheep. He loves the sheep and he leads them closer to Jesus Christ. He's a servant. I noticed this morning the pastor's labor. He seeks to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The context of 1 Timothy 4 is theological controversy. Paul writes that in the last days, some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He was charging his son in the faith, Timothy, to put the brethren in remembrance of sound doctrine and to stand on God's word, to nourish himself in the words of faith and good doctrine and to preach them without apology. And if he would do those things, he would qualify as a good minister of Christ. The assumption, of course, is that if he compromised God's word, or if he was weak or wavering, that he would be a bad minister of Jesus Christ. How many of you understand that not everybody who stands behind a pulpit is a good pastor? And not everyone who has a following is worthy of that following. And not everyone who was well received on earth will stand before the Lord and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So the pastor labors to please the Lord. He labors to be faithful to God's word so that on the final day he might be reckoned as a good minister of Christ. Now you might be asking, as the person in the pew, what a message on pastoral ministry has to do with you. Well, never forget, God has inextricably linked, the faithfulness of the pastor with the progress of the people in the pew. The Bible says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ." You see, folks, when the pastor is faithful to his calling, the people in the pews are equipped and they are edified and they are enlisted to do the work of the ministry and what God has called them to do. Amen. Folks, sound doctrine in the pulpit is linked to sound living in the pews. Vision and faith and boldness in the pulpit is linked to courage and action for Christ in the pews. Amen. Pleading for souls in the pulpit is linked with compassion for the lost in the pews. Amen. And while the work of God must never end with what happens in the pulpit, it often begins with what happens in the pulpit. The truth is that every Christian is going to either be pastored or be a pastor. So we should all care deeply about what makes a man a good minister of Jesus Christ. Besides that, if you spend 3 hours of your life for 70 years in church, you'll spend over 11,000 hours under the ministry of a pastor. Think about that. If I told you you had to spend 11,000 hours of your life at a symphony, would you want to spend them at the Charles Peabody Junior High Orchestra or at the London Philharmonic? If you had to spend 11,000 hours of your life at a restaurant, would you rather spend them at Del Frisco's Double Eagle Steakhouse or at a Denny's? I don't know about you. I'd like to go to a Del Frisco's church and not a Denny's church. Every Christian should determine to sit under the ministry of a good minister of Jesus Christ. Amen. And every pastor ought to labor so that he will be reckoned on that final day as a good minister of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in homage to Dr. Barber, I am finished with my introduction and I'm ready to start preaching. What makes a man a good minister of Jesus Christ? Let's comb through Paul's letters to Timothy, and we'll see as the Holy Spirit paints for us the portrait of a pastor. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If you were to see a portrait of the prototype of a pastor, the first thing you would notice is that his knees are bent. I want you to notice in verse 1 where it says, first of all. Prayer must be the first priority for the pastor. And to be honest, it must be the first priority for every Christian. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles were leading a growing church and they were struggling to keep all the balls of a growing ministry in the air. The Grecian widows were being neglected and the apostles just didn't have the time to meet all the needs. So they declared, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And you can know that if you've been a member of Worth Baptist Church for the last 66 years, that your pastor has risen many times long before you go to work, and he has breathed out your name to God in prayer. The Puritan John Owen said, a minister may fill his pews, his communion rolls, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Leonard Ravenhill said, no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Someone else said, if you do not plow in your closet, you will not reap in your pulpit. Folks, the pastor's public ministry will never rise any higher than his private prayer life. And by the way, neither will yours. Your prayer life is your Christian life. And when you look at a pastor, the first thing you ought to be able to see is that his knees are bent. Well, I want you to notice in the second place that his lips are crying out. Some smart aleck out there might say his mouth is always open. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And ladies and gentlemen, I would submit to you this morning that a good minister of Jesus Christ is a gospel man. He knows that God wants everybody to be saved. He knows that there is only one way to be saved. He believes that Jesus Christ died for every man. And that every person ought to have an opportunity to receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said, "A sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistaken conception and a crime in execution." No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. And to every preacher or teacher of God's word in attendance this morning, I would echo Mr. Spurgeon. We ought to preach Christ or go home. Amen. The lips of a good minister of Christ are crying out, and the name of Jesus is on those lips. Well, I want you to notice in the next place that his garments are spotless. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, synonymous with pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, make no mistake about it, folks, the devil is after the pastor. It was Matthew Henry who said that Satan bears the greatest malice towards those who would do him the greatest mischief. The devil will tempt the pastor with laziness, with lust, with a love of money. And sadly, many over the years have fallen into the reproach and snare of the devil. It seems like we hear every week of some ministry leader who has disqualified himself from ministry and brought shame and reproach to the cause of Christ. The Bible says that the pastor should be blameless. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that he's perfect. None of us are perfect. What it does mean is that the pastor is to live above reproach. He's to be a man of integrity. D.L. Moody defined integrity as what we are in the dark. In other words, it's who we are when no one else is around. It's being the real you. Will Rogers said, "So live that you would not mind selling your pet parrot to the town gossip." That's the idea of integrity. I want everyone to mark what's happening today, especially every younger or middle-aged person. Today we're honoring a man who is a preacher par excellence. A man who has led a church that was growing and thriving and spoken in many of the great pulpits of our land, rose to literally the top of his profession. But mark this, none of it would have been possible if in some lonely, selfish moment, he had compromised in his integrity. 70 years from now, people may not remember what you did for a living or how well you did it, but they will remember your character. How's your integrity this morning? Well, I notice in the next place, when we look at the portrait of a pastor, we'll see his feet are planted. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Paul told Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation," which is preaching, "and to doctrine." Look down at verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he told Timothy, hold fast unto the form of sound words. I would submit to you this morning that the pastor must not be blown about with every new wind of doctrine or the latest theological fad. His textbook is not the latest bestseller at the Christian bookstore. His ministry guide is not the newest how-to manual from the Johnny-come-lately church growth guru. The pastor's textbook is the Bible. Amen. His ministry guide is the Great Commission. Amen. And methods and means may change with the times, but the message of God's word remains eternally the same. I was speaking with Dr. Barber on Friday, and we were reminiscing about how much things have changed in 70 years since he started ministry. Can you even imagine? In 1951, when Dr. Barber started, gasoline was 27 cents a gallon. A pound of ground beef cost 65 cents. Guys, that'll buy you a lot of hamburgers. In 1951, a couple named Ray and Edith Batman sued the commissioner of the Internal Revenue Service of the United States. The name of the case, Batman versus Commissioner. One of my favorite moments from sports happened in 1951. The St. Louis Browns of Major League Baseball signed a man by the name of Eddie Goodell to play on their team. Eddie was a little person that measured 3 feet, 7 inches. He got one at bat that day, and he drew a 4-pitch walk. The very next day, the commissioner of the American League voided his contract and said little people could no longer play baseball. You know, a lot has changed since 1951. But I tell you what, the Bible hasn't changed. That's right. The gospel hasn't changed. Right. The need of man hasn't changed. Amen. God has not changed. And I want to say, Dr. Barber, thank you for planting your feet firmly in the unwavering truths of God's word and preaching the Bible without apology or hesitation. And what is needed in our day are some men who will preach or plant themselves in that same sound doctrine and preach that for 70 years. His feet are planted. I notice in the next place, his heart is stirred. What is the heart of a pastor? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at what Paul told Timothy, verse number 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He said, Timothy, you need to make sure you stay stirred up. The psalmist said, as I was musing, the fire burned. Jeremiah said that the word of God was like a fire, shut up in his bones. What happens is all week long, the pastor studies God's word and he prays and God meets with him in his study and he comes to the pulpit, if he's a good minister of Christ, with a message burning in his heart. The pastor is not a professor who delivers dry lectures. He's not a politician who reads prepared remarks from a teleprompter. He's not a psychologist who comes to dialogue with you or ask you how you're feeling. The pastor is a herald of God's word. Amen. He's a man of passion and enthusiasm. And over the years, I've heard a lot of mindless preaching, and I've heard a lot of heartless preaching. Neither one accomplishes much. Right. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that preaching is logic set on fire. And remember, fire brings light and heat. I would tell you this morning that lukewarm Laodicean preaching and ministry makes God sick. Amen. And if a preacher can spend all week contemplating heaven and hell, God and Satan, the cross and the empty tomb, if he can spend all week contemplating the second coming and amazing grace, and he comes behind the pulpit with no passion and bores people to death, he ought to sit down and let somebody else preach. I'm here to tell you, nothing great was ever accomplished without enthusiasm. And that's true for the pastor, and that's true for God's people. If there ever ought to be a people who are stirred up and enthusiastic, it ought to be the blood-bought children of God. And we ought to serve him with enthusiasm and serve him with joy. The pastor's heart is stirred. I noticed in the next place, his face is weathered. Look at 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of the word of God. Look over at 2 Timothy 2 and 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you were to see the portrait of a pastor, you'd see that his face is weathered. It's weathered by the afflictions and hardship of gospel ministry. If you could read the furrows on his brow or the bags underneath his eye, they would tell the story of tragic phone calls in the middle of the night, heartbreaking hospital visits, emergency counseling sessions often lasting late into the evening. The pastor faces persecution from the outside world. He faces the pressures of leading the church and preaching God's word multiple times every week. In the morning, he may be called to rejoice with a young couple who's just given birth to their first child. In the afternoon, he may agonize in his study with a couple whose teenager has just gone wayward. And in the evening, he may be called to a funeral home to grieve with a widow who's just lost her husband of 50 years. His face is weathered. I would tell you this morning that those who live for the gospel will suffer for the gospel. A good pastor carries the burden of the ministry 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Andrew Fuller was an English pastor who went through a lot of trials in his ministry. He wrote this, "Perhaps the greatest qualifications, the best instruction, the most useful learning that any Christian minister can attain is that which is learned in the school of affliction. It is by this that he becomes able to feel, to sympathize, to speak a word in season to them that are weary." Spurgeon said, "Great trouble makes great hearts." And I thank God for those pastors who face the pressures and trouble of ministry, but they refuse to stay discouraged or depressed or defeated. A lot of people have probably quit the ministry in the last 70 years, Dr. Barber. But thank God for those who didn't give up, but they got up. Amen. And I would tell you, whether you're a pastor or you're just determined to live all out for Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer for the gospel. Why don't you determine a day you're not going to give up? You're going to keep going for Jesus Christ. Amen. His face is weathered. I notice in the next place, his hands are calloused. Look over at 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, mark that phrase, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul charged Timothy, Dr. Barber already quoted it in 2 Timothy 4 and 2, to preach the word. And I just tell you, folks, it's hard work to preach the word of God week in and week out to the same people. It really is labor. For those of you who think that the pastor only works on Sundays and plays golf the rest of the week, you couldn't be more mistaken. The best way I can explain it is, imagine that you had to write every week three separate 10 to 15 page research papers. Imagine not only writing those papers, but being prepared to orally deliver them and being ready to defend them, knowing that the message will be spread throughout the world. You know, it's not that hard to string together some stories and jokes and rant about politics. Anybody with the gift of gab can do that. It's another matter altogether to chain yourself to a text, to do it for hours on end until you have mastered its content and its context, and you've compared Scripture with Scripture, and you are ready to stand behind the sacred desk and proclaim with confidence, "Thus saith the Lord." It's hard work to study and preach. Someone has said that a passion to preach without the discipline to study is merely a desire to perform. Can I tell you something? Preaching's just part of it. He works in the Word. He works in the field, bringing lost souls to Christ. He labors tending his flock. And if you were to look at the hands of a godly pastor, you would see they're calloused. He's a workman. I notice in the next place, his people are near. Think about it. You can't really take a portrait of a shepherd without the sheep being there. And you can't really take a portrait of a pastor without some of his people standing by his side. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and 10. Paul says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." Manner of life just means lifestyle. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, you fully know me." A good minister of Christ doesn't lecture to people from the ivory tower. He invites people into his life. His people have the privilege of not only calling him a pastor or a preacher, but of calling him a friend. The singular distinction of pastoral ministry is that the shepherd lives among his sheep. They see his marriage. They see his parenting. They see his temperament. They see his abilities. They see his disabilities. They get to really know him. I love what the poet said. The poet said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear." And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. Amen. And the pastor's most important message is the message of his life. I notice in the last place this morning, his head is crowned. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Peter wrote to some pastors about the special reward that they would receive. He said in 1 Peter 5, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory, which fadeth not away." The Bible says that the pastor who is faithful to his calling and who serves until the end will receive a crown when Jesus returns again. His payday is not at the end of the week when he gets a paycheck. It's not at the end of the year when he gets an anniversary bonus. His paycheck is not at the end of his ministry when he gets an anniversary retirement package. The pastor's payday is at the end of his life, when he gets a crown from Jesus that'll never fade away and cast them at his nail-pierced feet and hears him say those words we all want to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen. Now, I would remind you this morning, whether you're a pastor or you're in full-time ministry, or whether you're a businessman or businesswoman or a student or you labor in your home, all of us are going to stand before the Lord one day. The Bible says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." It won't just be preachers and pastors giving account. The Bible says in Romans 14, 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God." Can I tell you something? Every day of your life, The days that you've already lived, the day that you're living today, the days that you will live until you die or the Lord Jesus returns first. Every day of your life has been leading up to that day. The day you stand before the Lord. And it's the most important day of your life. Do you know why pastors do what they do? Because they want that day to be a good day for them. They want to be faithful to the calling that God has given them. You know why pastors do what they do? Because they want that day to be a good day for you. And let me ask you, will it be a good day for you? If the Lord Jesus were to call you home, would your head be crowned? In that day, only two things are really going to matter. First of all, what you did with Jesus. Secondly, what you did for Jesus. What should you do with Jesus? The Bible says, he that believeth on him hath everlasting life. Amen. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What should you do with Jesus? You should turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in him and him alone. At that day, it won't be how many good works you did or what church you were a member of or who your pastor was. It'll be of primary importance. On that day, it'll be whether you put your personal faith and trust in Jesus. Have you done that? It won't be a good day unless you have. But let me ask you, for all of those who have trusted in Christ, what have you done for Jesus? You see, every day, you're painting the portrait of your life. What do other people see? What does God see? When people look at your life, could they say that your knees are bent? Could they say that your garments are spotless? Could they say that your lips are crying out, telling people how to come to Christ? When you stand before the Lord, will you receive a crown to cast at his feet? Salvation is free, but crowns are earned, ladies and gentlemen. And he will not say, well done, unless we've done well. And we ought to look at a life like Dr. and Mrs. Raymond Barber. And we ought to say, by God's grace, I have the same God they have. I have the same Bible they have. I have the same spirit they have. I have the same gospel they have. And I'm going to make my life count for Jesus Christ just like they have. The poet said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.